5. Brother, raise the tune, please. There's a few lines in this hymn that we sang that I've had upon my heart, and I'll speak of, but not directly refer to them. So if I read them now, then you'll have a little mindset maybe as to where I'll be going in what I have to say. In the second verse, "He to rescue me from danger." It's one of the thoughts I'll be looking at. Verse 3, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Prone to wander, verse 4. "Yet thou, Lord, hast deigned to seal it with thy Spirit from above. Rescued thus from sin and danger, purchased by the Savior's blood, may I walk on earth a stranger." and a son and an heir of God. Let's just ask the Lord's help. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to have another opportunity to open thy word. We pray for thy Spirit's leading and the Spirit's help. Thankful for the ministry that we've had here at the conference. It's been very rich and full. We're thankful, Lord, as those early verses were read at the opening prayer meeting, to feed the people in David's time as they came together. And there was much food, and we'd have to say at the close of this conference, there's been much food for thy people. And so we thank thee for this. We thank thee for the opportunity. Commend this little time to thee in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the life of David, not his entire life by any means, be too large of a subject, but I'm going to look at six times that David wept. Six times David wept. You know, it's said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And when we contemplate just for a moment the life of David, we wonder how that could be said of David, a man who was a murderer, a man who did many things wrong, a life that was very up and down, a poor father, not the greatest king. There's a lot of negatives in David's life. Well, how is it that we could say he was a man after God's heart? And I think in looking at these six passages where David wept, we get the key in various times in his life as to why that was said of David. Because you see, there was a key to David's life. He had a life of discipline, and he had a life that had tears in it. He was a man that was corrected and disciplined in the things of God. You know, brethren, there isn't one of us in here that are exempt from the discipline of God in our lives. Now the key to David is, and the failure with some of us, is that David always responded to the discipline in his life. Always. And I believe that's why the Spirit could say of him, a man after God's own heart. Repentance. Repentance begins with each one of us in the day we come to know the Lord and we repent of our sins. But that's just the beginning of repentance. And with David, I think we'll see some of those things. Here's a man of God, but his life was characterized by many tears. I think Joseph is the only one in Scripture that wept more than David. Joseph wept 7 times. David wept 6. An interesting study for you young people. Look up those times that Joseph wept. Maybe compare them with the 6 we'll look at with David. So let's start in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Because we find that in David's discipline, and he didn't weep every time he was disciplined, but he wept. And sometimes our discipline brings tears. Sometimes they're inward tears. Sometimes they're outward tears. You know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy that he was mindful of Timothy's tears. Spirit of God doesn't see fit to record what that was, what the occasion was, but it just says that he was mindful of his tears. And God is mindful of our tears. They don't go by unnoticed. Sometimes he is the cause of those tears, but it's only for our good. So let's start with chapter 20 of 1 Samuel and verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on verse 41. A little reversal here. Good dyslexia. Verse 41. We know, I'm not going to take time on these occasions to read through the context, because I think the life of David is familiar enough to all of us that we pick up the context pretty quick. But in verse 41 he says, "And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place towards the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they," that's Jonathan and David, "kissed one another and wept, one with another, until David exceeded." This was a sad time for David. He was a very young man at this point. He'd been anointed. Saul was still on the throne, but Saul was beginning to manifest his character, and David felt it. Jonathan had identified himself with David, but now they come to a point where there's a need for their separation. Mr. Darby, I believe it was, said that often in the life of believers, the Lord puts the hurdle right at the beginning to see if we will overcome it. And so here early on with David, we have the separation from Jonathan. There was much affection between the two, but there was a need for separation. And sometimes this separation is the hardest we have to do. You see, Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan, but like the young man in the Gospels, there was something missing with Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't willing to follow David into his rejection. David had to separate himself from Jonathan. And I think any of us that gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus have run into that. Though Jonathan himself was not connected with the evil of his father, he was connected with his father. Sometimes we miss that in separation, ecclesiastical separation, worldly separations. We miss the fact that there is defilement by association. And that's hard. It's not as overt, easily to be dealt with. And oftentimes the affections, naturally speaking, are involved. You know, when we have to separate, and I think many have had to do that at somewhere along the line, even if you were born in the assembly, but for maybe some like myself that came in from the outside, it's very difficult to leave some of those ones behind. I think Robert referred to it when he had to recognize that he was in a division, and he had to leave that division. He had to go where the Lord had appointed the place. He had to leave his friends behind. It's separation. And it comes right at the beginning of David's life, and he felt it with tears. And how often we hear, "Well, you're too religious. You're too holy. You think you're better than everybody else. You hear those comments. And yet you realize that if you take up with those ones, you're going to defile yourself. It's a subject that's very... It's a subject that's never broached anymore. When I came in the assembly, defilement was something that was spoken of quite frequently, what caused defilement and what it took to recover one from defilement. But I haven't heard anybody in public mention defilement by association or on purpose in years, literally. And it's a solemn thing. As you go back and look at the principles of the Old Testament, and you know, God's principles don't change. His action is to their wrongness, mine. But the principles don't change. And you go back into the Old Testament, and you look at what happened when someone or some group was defiled, what it was necessary to transact to bring that person back into right relationship. It wasn't done in a moment of time. There had to be the third day. There had to be the seventh day. And so, defilement by association, we have to recognize and we have to act according to God. And sometimes it hurts. It hurts because maybe the others don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. Sometimes it hurts because they don't understand. And you wish they would. Think of the book, and I'm sure some of you have read it here, The Step That I Have Taken by Edward Dennett. And if you haven't, read it. All the way through, he talks about his exercise of coming out of the systems of men and being gathered to the name of the Lord. And with him was a brother in the Lord. They were parallel, lockstep, like David and Jonathan. Until they got to the final step of separation. And then his friend, who he'd shared so many things with, wouldn't make the change. He felt that his flock, as he called them, he needed to take care of, and he could not leave those ones because he felt he was responsible. Mr. Dennett said, "No, you're not responsible for them. God is responsible for them. You need to act on what you know of Scripture." Well, the end of the story is Mr. Dennett separated himself out from the systems of men, and his friend, close friend, intimate friend, who had gone through all the similar exercises of soul, stayed where he was. That's Jonathan and David. And there were tears. What a difference. We had Elijah and Elisha. What a difference. They too went on. Three times you get that they too went on. The only separation for them was the one being taken to the glory. That's the way it should be for us. The only separation we should know from those going on from the Lord is when they're taken home. But not so here with David. It says that they wept until David exceeded. He finally realized what he had to do, and he acted upon it. Jonathan didn't want the path of rejection. Being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one place, an expression of the one body of Christ, in a locality, you will find rejection. Sometimes you find it from your own brethren, who will tell you what I just said, you're too narrow, you're too legal, it should be a broader path, we can do this and that and the other thing. But if you go back to the Scriptures, and you make them the basis of your action, what do you find? you'll find the answer. So here with David and Jonathan, it's a need for separation, not because Jonathan was evil. It's because what he was associated with was evil, and he couldn't go on with that. What had happened if David had gone back to Saul's house and been there the next time Saul decided to throw the javelin at him? Maybe he wouldn't have dodged. Maybe it had been more subtle. Maybe he'd have been slain. Of course, that's subjection. David didn't look at subjection. He just walked away. He felt it. He wept. Second occasion, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, David's gone. He's a little older now. I think a space of 8 to 10 years since the first occurrence. And he comes into a situation. Let's just read chapter 30 and verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. David was in a wrong state here. You read the previous chapter. He'd got off in a wrong direction. But as Hebrews 12 tells us, we have a faithful Father. And if we go astray, as it is with our earthly fathers, there will be, or should be, discipline. And so he brings discipline into David's life here right away with the burning of Ziklag. And you know, brethren, sometimes the Lord has to touch that which is closest to our hearts to get our attention. Sometimes it's our spouse. Sometimes he touches that one that we love and care for so much to get our attention. Because he knows if he touches our spouse, he'll get our attention. You know, sometimes we can tough out, if I can use that word, things that the Lord brings into our lives. But when we have a real care and affection for someone, maybe you don't have a spouse, maybe you have a brother or a sister in the family, or a parent, or someone you're especially close to, he touches that one. You know, he might be touching that one for you. There's something for you in it. He's trying to get your attention. And if you really have an affection for someone, and they're hurting, you're going to hurt too. And so he touches David's affections here. He takes his wives away from him. He not only takes David's wives, he takes all the wives of the men that are with him. And what's that result in? A little heavier push on the poker in David, because now those ones want to stone him. They speak of stoning him. And what does it say here of David? Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. His tears, he wept till he couldn't weep anymore. I'm sure all of you have seen children do that. Get really cranked up and start crying and yelling until they hyperventilate, can't do anymore, exhaust themselves. That's what David did here. And the men exhausted themselves because they felt it so much. David was down pretty low here. But what did David do? End of verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Someone said, when you're down at the very bottom, you got nowhere else to go. So you better look up. You see that with Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. When he was down in the belly of the whale, where did he look? He looked to the temple. And he cried out his prayer from the belly of the whale. But look what it took to get Jonah to do that. He was told to go forth. He didn't do it. He went in the opposite direction that God asked him to. God brings in a storm. They have to throw him overboard to save the seamen on the ship. Then there's the whale that swallows him. One thing after another after another. Brethren, do we stop to think about the things that happen in our lives? Are they just happenstances that happen to everybody else in the world? No. He orders our lives. And there's not a thing in our lives that is not for purpose. And so here with David, says he encouraged himself in the Lord. But the tenderness of God is so great because look at verse 2 of the chapter. God already anticipated what David would do. God already anticipated David would respond to the discipline because it says, verse 2, and they had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any. The Lord knew what David was going to do. He knew the position he was putting David into, and he knew David would respond. And so none of the wives were touched. None of the wives were touched. And yet in his faithfulness, he had to put David through this. And David had to weep great tears. And fortunately, though David had changed, the Lord hadn't. And brethren, when difficulties come into our lives, we need to remember the Lord does not change. Malachi, I change not. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. But in his faithfulness, if we change in a wrong way, he will be faithful with us because he loves us. Every parent knows what it is to have to discipline a child. And they may look at you and yell and scream. And they may look at you and say, you hate me. You don't love me. And you know all the time that what you're doing is for their good. Sidebar, 44 years I spent in the classroom as a school teacher. And the hardest thing for me to get students to understand was that when I would discipline them, it wasn't that I didn't love them. They would look at me and say, Mr. Schauer, you hate my guts. And I would look right back at him and I'd say, oh, no, I don't. What I hate is your behavior. Fix the behavior and you and I will get along perfectly. Some kids had a great difficulty with that because in their home, they associated discipline, correction with hate. And maybe sometimes that discipline or correction was given in hate, I'm sorry to say. But usually by the end of the year, they would understand that it was their behavior that needed correction. It's the same thing with the Lord. When we err and we go in the wrong direction and He desires that you and I correct what's wrong. And then He can flow out to us. His heart is not constrained. Then it's opened. And He can, and we can, enjoy communion with one another. Second Samuel chapter 3. Jumping along here in David's life, we're probably 20 years between these two, approximately. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now this is a, when I was meditating on this, this was a hard one, I will admit, because it doesn't fit sort of the other situations with David. And I'll share my thought, and this is my own thought, that this comes in here because David is now in administration. Before he was being hunted by Saul. But when we get in here to 2 Samuel, he's king. Saul's off the scene. And now he's in administration. It's a different time in his life. A whole different set of circumstances, if I can put this. And so we come to verse 32. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 32. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. Well, like I said, I had to think quite a bit on this one, meditate quite a bit on this particular one. And I would like to suggest this. David here in administration, I would apply it to the assembly and those in administration. In this sense, Abner had been brought back. Abner before, you know, had been with Saul, but now he's come back to be with David because Saul's off the scene. And Abner had something. Abner felt he had something that David needed. So let's look over at verse 21. When Abner comes to David, he says, And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. Abner felt he had something to offer. And David kind of takes him up on this. And we know that though he says he has all these things to offer, Joab comes in and slays him. Because Joab didn't want him there. And I'd like to apply it this way. That sometimes in the administration and those in responsibility in the assembly, there's someone that wants to be brought in, possibly back in, or into the assembly, who, for different reasons, probably shouldn't come back in. But because they seem to have an advantage, maybe they're real good in the gospel, and so there are those who say, you know, if this brother came, was restored, or this brother's really good in the gospel and we should receive him. He'd be a real help to us in the gospel. Or maybe this brother's really well taught and he could be of a help in the readings and so forth. But you see, Abner came back with one thing lacking. Repentance. He didn't say to David, David, I made the wrong mistake. I should never have sided with Saul. I knew you were the rightful king. I knew I should have given it up. He didn't come back that way. He came back on his own merits. And that was that he had something to offer. And I think there's been times when there have been ones who have come into an assembly, should I say, under the pretext of being a help to the assembly, but in the process, something happens and they get slain spiritually. Now, we come to the point where David weeps. David had no animosity against Abner, but he wept. Why was he weeping? Because I believe there are circumstances that come into the assembly in which we, so to speak, have to identify with the wrong that's been done. You know, the slaying of Abner was a blot on the righteousness of David in his reign. The people all knew that Abner had not been on David's side when he was in his rejection. They knew who had slain him. And so the people are looking on, and here they see David weeping. Why? Not because David was guilty, but because David identified, and as we sometimes hear said, ate the sin offering. That is, he identified himself with what had gone on. And they identified himself with what caused the blot on the righteousness of things. And so he weeps. And notice that his weeping has an effect on all the rest. In the end of verse 32, it says, "And all the people wept." They understood that it wasn't David that had caused the death of Abner, but he wept because of the wrongness of it and that it had happened. And sometimes there are things in the assembly in which we need to eat the sin offering. That is, maybe we had nothing to do with the wrongness or what had happened, but we feel so much the blot put upon the assembly or the Lord that we eat the sin offering and identify ourselves with it. Let me see if I can give you an example. There was a brother in the assembly who had been in the assembly for a while, and he developed a very poor reputation in the community, not only as being dishonest, but also as being an alcoholic, drunkard. But the assembly didn't seem to be able to deal with it, for lack of a better word. They didn't feel they had substantial evidence to deal with the brother, until one weekend, myself, my wife, another brother and his wife were at a restaurant, and we were leaving the restaurant, and he came out of the bar drunk as could be. He was married, he had a girl on his arm as he came out of there. And so we had to go back to the assembly and explain to them that this had to be dealt with because it was a public matter. We had seen it, and that this brother shouldn't be allowed to even come in the meeting room. Because of his character, he showed up. That was Saturday night. He showed up Lord's Day come to the breaking of bread. And another brother and I met him on the sidewalk in front of the meeting room, and I we both just looked at him and said, do not even think about coming in the meeting room. Not with what you have done. Well, at that point it was pretty obvious. But you know, that brother had been prayed for and prayed for and prayed for. And he claimed to be the Lord. And yet, you'd wonder, looking at his life. But when it came time for the discipline, there were brothers that were weeping. That somehow they had failed to recover this one. That somehow there wasn't a recovery with him. And that now they were going to have to take a permanent action in regards to him. And I believe the weeping is like the weeping of David here with Abner. They've realized the blot that was on the testimony in our community because people knew he was connected with the meeting room, the assembly. And they felt that what had happened. And so they wept. Were they the cause? No more than David was the cause here of Abner's death. But they felt it in that there hadn't been any kind of recovery and that there was a blot on the testimony and righteousness of the assembly. I would give that an example of maybe explaining here why it is that David's weeping over Abner. David didn't intend things to turn out that way. That Abner would be slain. But it happened. And when it happened, he felt it. He felt the wrongness of it. He felt maybe even that somehow he had a part in it. And I believe that's the feeling of eating the sin offering. Let's go to the fourth one, 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12 is another time in David's life. A little farther down the road, David's a little older again. Here we have a situation that brought him to great tears. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Well, there's a couple applications that come to mind here with this. David wept over the situation of the child that was struck. And sometimes we weep and we pray until God makes it abundantly clear what the answer is. I think of some dear ones that have suffered horrific physical diseases, cancer, even children. And you cry and you pray and you weep. Sometimes it's because they're so young. Sometimes it's because they were such a help in the assembly. Sometimes it's because you have such an affection for them, maybe a parent, a loved one. And you cry and you weep, and you don't quit until God makes it abundantly clear the end of the matter. That's what he did here. We pray for those ones that are sick, especially the ones maybe that are closest to our hearts. We bear them up to the Lord, and we cry out for them in hope, just like David here, in hope that God might be gracious. And then they die. The Lord takes them home. He's spoken. What do we do at that point? We do like David. We bow to his decision. Most of the time, I'm sure that when we pray for ones that's sick, we always pray with the thought of recovery. And that's the way it should be. But sometimes, God in his wisdom doesn't give recovery. Pardon the example that has been in my own life, and that's why I meditate on these things. But a young brother was diagnosed with brain cancer. He was probably 17. Diagnosed with brain cancer all of a sudden out of the clear blue sky. And the assembly and ones that knew him cried out unto the Lord. Just met and wept. Sometimes without words for this brother. So young. And so then he was to have an operation and they thought they could deal with all of it. So he had the operation. And the Lord was gracious. All of the cancer was gotten. He's married today, has several children, never been a reoccurrence. The Lord was gracious. He spoke. He heard the cry, and he's free of cancer. It looked hopeless when he was diagnosed. But there's been other times. Prayed for ones. Slowly watch him get worse and go down. And it seems the more you cry out for him, the more poor their health becomes. Until he speaks and he takes them home. We can't always be assured that it's going to be the way we desire it to be. But that should not stop us from praying. And feeling it, and weeping with tears, says we weep with those that weep. And so that's what David was doing here. But after God had made it abundantly clear, he got up and he went on. Sometimes we don't know the cause. Sometimes we don't understand. But we wait for him to make it abundantly clear. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 15. Just a few more chapters over. Verse 30. David's in another situation. Previous one is somewhat similar to this, and I'll say why in a moment. Verse 30, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. Well, we know the situation here. Absalom had usurped the throne from David. What's David doing here? He's bowing to the government of God in his house and on himself. A little boy was working with his father. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. A little boy was working with his father, and you know, little boys like to try to help out, and he was being more of a hindrance than a help. And so his father gave him a few nails and a hammer and a board, and he told him, "Now, son, take the nails and drive them down into the board." And he showed him how to hold it and take the hammer and tap on it till he got them in. Well, he got the three nails into the board, and he comes to him, he says, "Dad, I got the nails in the board." And his dad said, "Good, son." And he says, "Okay, now," he says, "I want you to take the nails out." And so the dad shows him how to take the claw and the hammer and get it underneath the nail and pry on it till you finally get it out. Pretty soon, the boy comes back and he says, "Dad, I've got all the nails out of the board." And his dad said, "Good, you did a good job. Now, son, take the holes out of the board." And the little boy looked at his dad, and he goes, "Take the holes out? How am I going to get the holes out?" And his dad looked at him and he said, "You can't. You see, son, it's like sin. Sin comes into your life, and you may take that sin out of your life, but the holes are still there. The scars and the marks of sin are still there. That's the government of God in the life of a believer. The Lord may forgive us of the sin. We may deal with the sin, but because we have offended the Lord, we fall under the government or the ordering of things in our lives as a result. That's what happened to David here. He'd failed. God had told him that the sword wouldn't depart from his house and that things were going to happen. And now they had. Absalom had taken over his throne. And what does he do? Says he wept. He wept. David responded to the discipline. This is government of God. The government of God can go on for a long time. It can be tempered. God is gracious, and often he tempers it, as he does here. And he puts David back on the throne. But he had his head covered. That speaks of subjection. He's submitting to what God has allowed in his life. He realizes that it's his own fault. It's his own failures that have brought this on. And he goes up barefoot. That speaks of submission. Of his walk. And so he weeps. Now the people that went up with him, they knew him as the king. I'm sure that they didn't realize that maybe it went back to the days of Bathsheba, that this government of God had started and would continue on in David's life. They may not have known all that, but what they saw in David was two things: humbleness and subjection. And so they too weep with him when they go up. He desires that we would respond to the discipline in our lives. And so he tempers it for David, as he will in our lives. 6:1, chapter 18, just over a little bit. This is the last time David cries in the history of David. But what weeping it is. Chapter 18, verse 33. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God, I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." How many parents have wept those same tears? How many parents have prayed for that wayward son or daughter
And then the end comes. And they have to say, would to God I could have died in their place. Because they don't know if they're saved. They don't know if they're going to see Him in the glory. David wept over Absalom. Yes, he'd failed as a father with Absalom. But he always held out hope, I'm sure. But now, God has spoken, the finality's there, and he weeps great, bitter, large tears. You young people, is that what you're going to do to your parents? Are you going to go out? And you're going to live the life that you want in rebellion against the things that have been brought before you in the assembly, in your home, by those who have a care for you? And I want to say it's not only parents that weep for young people. I won't take time to turn here if we're out of time. But in Hebrews 13, it speaks of those who have to give an account in the assembly for those in the assembly because they are the elders and leaders of the assembly. And they want to do it with joy, it says, not with weeping. When these ones take another path out of our assemblies, these ones go off in rebellion, do we, whose child it is not, do we weep? Do we feel it? I hope we do. Because we should have a care for one another. We should have such a care that we feel it as much as if we were their parents. And you and I know there's many young people in the last few years have taken a whole different course. Some individuals, some young families. And the bottom line is rebellion. They're rebelling against the authority of God in the assembly. They're rebelling against God's authority in their family. Or they're rebelling against God's authority over themselves. Because once you take Him as your Savior, you're in a whole different relationship. You're now sons and daughters. And so He has a right over you to have you do the things that you properly should. And many young people have gone out, and there are many adults who have wept like David. Oh, put the name in yourself. Would to God that I could take your place so that you would never go in to eternity of hell. Or you would have a life of untempered government by God instead of the joy and the blessing that He has for you. And I've just got two more references. Turn over to Psalms, please, because I think in Psalm 30 we get David giving us the summation of his weeping and his tears and the things that he's passed through as one corrected and disciplined to make a life of correctness. Psalm 30 and verse 5. This is David. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping. We just read it six times David wept. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. How could he say joy cometh in the morning? Because David always responded to the discipline. and he always turned to the Lord. And that so delighted the heart of the Lord that he could temper whatever it was that he had to bring into his life, and he could bring David back into the joy of it. And in connection with the joy of it, I think of the last verse of Psalm 16, because to come into the joy of it, this is what's necessary. In thy presence, this is Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. When David would get back into the presence of the Lord on each of the disciplines in his life, then he was brought back into communion and joy. Don't we want joy in our lives? Don't we want to have the Lord say, you were a man or a woman after my heart? Because you always responded to what I had to do to make you what I wanted you to be. And for each of us, that's a little different. But may our hearts be humbled and bow to him in each aspect of our life. Let's just pray. Our blessed Father, we're thankful for this time in thy word. There's so much instruction for us. And Lord, we're thankful for the faithfulness of a heavenly Father who would give us to want to walk in the light of the day to come as was brought before us, who would want us to respond to the discipline in our lives, would want us to be in the fullness of joy and communion with thyself. And yet because we have the flesh and it often rises up, blessed Lord, Satan's so good at drawing us aside, causing us not to want to go the path that we should. And yet in faithfulness, as David said, thou hast afflicted my soul. But Lord, it's always for our good. And so we're thankful that we have thee that we can turn to in the times of greatest need. And we'll always find thee there. We'll always find thee faithful. And we'll always find that thou changest not. So might our hearts and souls desire to be in the good of thy things. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.